Good morning. Welcome to our morning study right here at Grace Baptist Church in Fairview Village. As we work our way through the book of Luke, we're in chapter 13 at verses 31 to 35. I've entitled this Christ's Fearless Journey. And the keynote character in this passage, this short paragraph of only five verses, verses 31 to 35, is our Lord Jesus as he answers the fearful and frightening, seemingly urgent warnings of his chief political and religious rivals, the Pharisees. Some of the Pharisees, some unknown number of them, in verse 31, speak as a single voice. Notice that as you read it. A single voice of one giving this very blunt and stark warning, which takes up only one verse. They're the only other speakers in this passage. The rest of the verses, four of them, 32 to 35, conclude the passage with our Lord's answer. But Luke, by the Holy Spirit, knows how important our Lord's answer is, and he's careful to reveal it in quite a bit of detail, because it reveals so much of who Jesus is, his character, his nature. And so we should ask the question, who is this Jesus on his way to Jerusalem? Well, in Philippians chapter 2 at verse 5, Paul says this about Christ and who he is, and that we should be like him. He says to believers, have this attitude or mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. The NIV there, interestingly, says, it translates, have the same mind as Christ Jesus, or mindset as Christ Jesus. And Paul continues there in the NIV translation, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God to be something to be used for his own advantage, but made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. And in that same passage, he refers to the comfort of love, tenderness, compassion, humility, interest in others, obedience unto death, which is fearlessness, all related to knowing Christ and Christ's nature as God. So that passage in Philippians is an eightfold panorama, if you count the eight features of it, of the nature of Christ, and he's saying, this is what we should be. So when we look at Luke 13 in this passage and we see what Christ is doing and how he behaves, we should ask ourselves, are we like this? So the Spirit moves Luke to include these details of how our Lord answers this seemingly urgent, frightful warning of the Pharisees to Christ. So our Lord's answer here displays two of the outstanding features and qualities of the nature of Christ that we should look for in ourselves. There's the first, his courage, his fearlessness in the face of danger and intimidation from his enemies. And we live in that kind of a world today for believers. And it's going to get worse, where those who stand up for their faith, especially biblical faith, are going to be confronted and opposed. And secondly, he displays an overwhelming wave of compassion and emotion for the sinners in the city of Jerusalem who are, in fact, rejecting him and will reject him, especially the leadership. And you can feel a sense of destiny when you read these five verses. As you read through the little paragraph where Jesus is headed, he's headed for his death in Jerusalem. So Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and we've called this section of Luke's gospel the travel section, all the way back from chapter 9, as he's headed south from Galilee and moves through Samaria, and then crosses eastward the Jordan over into a place that's called Perea. If you look it up on your maps, you see that it's quite extensive along the Jordan all the way down past the Dead Sea. When I first mentioned that at my home the other day, talking with my wife, she said, I didn't think Jesus ever went to Korea. I said, not Korea, Poria. It looks the same, sounds similar, but it's in Palestine on the other side of the Jordan. And that's where he's been teaching people to enter the kingdom that he offers them through the narrow gate, the narrow door. Now, some Pharisees confront him with what looks like a plot against his life. And we can't tell for sure what the intricacies of this plot really were. But somehow it seems to involve Herod. And we can't tell for sure if they're legitimate. Maybe they're legitimate. It's sincerely trying to save the life of Judea's most popular prophet in many, many years. Or if they're just trying to push him out of their area, back across the Jordan, into the realm of the powerful scribes and Pharisees, where he would be even in more jeopardy. Remember in chapter 11, after Jesus had delivered a scorching five levels of woe to the Pharisees and their hypocrisies, Luke wrote this in chapter 11 at verse 53. The scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. So much, likely, this is part of their own plot to scare Jesus into Judea and relocating. So we really don't know what all of the plan was. But what's very clear is that Herod's record of hostility toward anyone who suggests that he is an unfit ruler would face his wrath. So he had killed John the Baptist, and he's been looking for an opportunity to interrogate Jesus. We already know that. As a threat to his unpopularity. Let's say it this way, Herod's poll numbers are at an all-time low among the common people of Israel. And the strongest evidence that this is a plot is that Jesus sends them back to Herod with a humiliating message for Herod. So if these Pharisees are sincerely trying to warn Jesus to flee, they wouldn't likely be going back to speak with Herod, would they? If they had helped him escape? We wouldn't think so. But Jesus seems to anticipate their return to Herod, the king. So Jesus' message back to Herod is a very sharp one, sharp as a knife. So what's clear is that the character and nature of Jesus is fearless. And what Luke wants us to see in this event is that the Lord Jesus is not intimidated. He's not afraid. He's not afraid of death or death threats. He's moved and directed by his knowledge of the Father's will. And Jesus knows the Old Testament, and he knows who he is. So he'll not succumb to the false forecast of fear that they anticipate. And he'll teach these Pharisees the futility of trying to direct and manipulate the Son of God. They should have known from their Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Elisha, that God's prophets seemed to know what their enemies are up to. And they had forgotten the words of Psalm 94, for instance, where the psalmist writes, they say the Lord doesn't see. And he goes on to say, pay attention, you stupid people. Can the one who shaped the ear not hear? And the one who formed your eyes not see? The Lord knows man's thoughts, he says. They're meaningless to him. So our Lord uncovers their plot with a caustic message for Herod. Here's a message for the fox, he calls him. Same as today, the word means largely the same thing. Sly, tricky person called a fox. And if you've ever hunted fox, and I have, I enjoyed it very much in upstate New York years ago. Very elusive creature, fast moving, slinking along the edges of fields, rarely showing himself in daylight and looking for something to savage. But the idea isn't just witty or cunning. This has a low-class character to it in connotation. It's not the lion of power, straightforward and aggressive, but the small, slinky, weak animal that doesn't deal in a straightforward fashion. That's what he's calling him. So for Jesus to call Herod a fox is to say that neither is he Herod the Great, nor is he honest, nor is he upright, nor is he honorable. And Herod is the only person that Jesus is ever recorded in the scripture as treating with contempt. But that's what Jesus does. He treats this utterly corrupted individual with contempt. And later, when arrested by Pilate and sent to Herod before his death, Jesus will not say anything at all to Herod. There's no further revelation for this man. Think of what that means. When God chooses to no longer reveal himself to anyone, that person is hopeless. That's a hopeless situation. So somehow Herod is behind this message of the Pharisees. And I think this really shows us a lesson about what we face in our future by way of intimidation from lots of sources in our country, in our experience in life. Instead of fleeing in fear into some kind of trap, Jesus continues to do the work of the kingdom message throughout Perea. And so here's the lesson. Jesus will do whatever he needs to do. And you can see that in his response. He'll do it at his own pace. He'll do it in his own place, regardless of Herod's scheming with the Pharisees. Now, our Lord's reference to his timing, notice that in those verses. 3 days should be taken figuratively. He doesn't mean literally, because he'd be giving away his timetable and his schedule. He's not going to do that, but in a figurative way, he says, I'll take today, next day, and the following day. In other words, some short period of time, but he's going to stay and finish what he's doing, but not give his exact schedule. So this refers to some indefinite time. And this is the divinely directed Son of God. And there's a lesson for us too. Do we move fearlessly through this world in our daily activities, not being intimidated, facing the things that we have to face? Because we know Christ is with us. He leads us through this life by the hand, by the Spirit, in all of our decisions, in all of our movements, we should be able to see his hand. Jesus is following a set course. Do you know what your set course is? Well, probably we don't know everything about it, but we can know a lot about it by studying the scripture and seeing what we should be doing, what we should be occupied with, what our priorities should be, where we need to be corrected. So, yes, we know something about the course we should be on. In verse 33, notice he says, I must journey, and he will reach his goal, in verse 32, on the third day. In other words, that's when his work is completed. And not until it's completed will he cease. So, fearless persistence is a Christian character that we need in today's world. Some interpreters suggest this may have been language that would linger in the minds of the Pharisees when he says, I'll reach my goal on the third day. Is a foreshadowing of the resurrection? Possibly. That would linger in their minds. So our Lord knows his mission, and he knows it will end in victory by death and resurrection. And he's clearly anticipating this right now in Jerusalem and nowhere else, and nothing short of Jerusalem. And that's his response to Herod. So in all of this, how do we live? Are we living by his will? Do we know how to find the will of God, to pray and wait and seek and look at the scripture? Are we led by the Spirit? Do we know the direction of the scriptures? Are we obeying the scriptures that we do know? Are we not living by fear from our circumstances? Are we living a wise life with discernment? Are we staying on course? That's what Jesus is doing here. What an example for us. Now in verse 33, Luke verifies that Jesus knows the details of his death because as he describes his end goal as coming soon, 3 days suggests a short period of time, and he'll not die at the hand of Herod who seeks his life. He's going to die in Jerusalem under Pilate's watch. So why should he fear Herod? He knows the time of his death. He knows the place of his death. He knows under whose jurisdiction he will die, under whose authority. And this has application to us. Now, we don't know when we're going to die, and we don't know where we're going to die, in the case of most of us, unless you have something very predictable. But we are to be undisturbed in our progress through life for the purpose that God gave us. And so again, the question for us today, meditatingly, is do we know what our purpose is? We each have a mission that God has given us. In Ephesians 2, listen to verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are predestined, in other words, to accomplish certain tasks. That's why God saved us. That's why he made us. In the mind of God before we were born, that's the message of Ephesians. To the very end of our lives, we should serve him with a purpose, no matter what our state. And we do enter into various states, and I don't mean Pennsylvania or Delaware or Maryland. Various states, for instance, the condition of health, the condition of grief, the condition of financial stress. Various states and experiences in life are ours, but no matter what they are, even if we're laid up sick, recuperating from something, very difficult time, but there's a purpose in every bit of it. To our last breath and our dying moment, there is purpose to glorify God in every way. Now that brings Jesus to a very emotional moment. Notice that in the next verse. The very thought of Jerusalem and its future judgment under Rome. Can you see it there? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. Now we can imagine the mind of Jesus as the God-man and as the prophet of God, seeing the future in a vision, as it were, the Roman armies under Titus and its military forces of the Syrian soldiers that they incorporated into their armies, those people who hate the Jews and always have, burning and killing and raping the Jewish people, men, women, and children with a hatred that still exists today. And it was like that in the ancient days, all through the Old Testament. And he begins a lament like the Psalm of Asaph. In Psalm 77, where Asaph said, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In my day of trouble, I sought the Lord. My hands were lifted up all night long. I refuse to be comforted. I think of God and I groan. I meditate and I become weak. I'm troubled, cannot speak. Will the Lord reject forever? Those are the words of a man heavily burdened. And that's exactly the sentiment of Jesus right here as he prays for Jerusalem. That's the statement of his words and the meaning. The city of God in verse 34, Israel's capital. There it is with the temple of God in it, which the religion of the scribes and Pharisees, a dead religion now without the truth of God, high priests have turned it into a den of thieves, not a house of prayer. This grieves the heart of Jesus. He will overturn the tables of the moneymakers in the temple soon enough for a second time. So our Lord is now hit emotionally with this wave of compassion for the evil city of pride and self-serving leadership as its people are being led to refuse their Messiah by the leaders. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he says. Now, this passage has given rise to some very famous paintings, but I think the most famous and certainly the most popular painting of this Jesus praying for Jerusalem is one that shows Jesus on a mountain across a deep ravine from Jerusalem, looking down and very clearly seeing the city on the other side, maybe a mile or two away. And it's good for the artists, what we call that artistic license, to be able to put these things together, Jesus and the city of Jerusalem in the same frame. But in reality, if Jesus is in Perea, that's 20-some miles away from Jerusalem. But for the sake of artistic license, by the way, if you would like to get one of those paintings, you can get a limited edition copy for only $2,600. And you can get a used one for $1,000 less than that. And I'm guessing you might not want one of those. Ask me afterwards, maybe I can paint one for you. I'd love to do those kinds of things. Matthew 23, however, records that this lament of Jesus actually takes place in Jerusalem itself. And maybe he's given this lament more than once, but that's where Matthew puts it in chapter 23. But this city, no matter where it was, from where Jesus was praying for it, throughout history was the chosen place of God's center focus. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. And in the future, in Revelation chapter 14, it's a place of victory, a place for God and his people. The writer of the Revelation says in chapter 14, I looked and beheld the Lamb was sitting on Mount Zion, and with him the 144,000, having his name, the name of his Father, written on their foreheads. Psalm 48. The city of our God, this holy mountain, rising splendidly as the joy of the whole earth. He wrote, and he said, Mount Zion, on the slopes of the north, is the city of the great king. But this city will reject her king in this time as Jesus approaches, only weeks away now from his triumphal entry and his death. John wrote in his gospel, he came to his own, but those who were his own did not receive him. So here our Lord displays the nature of God in the man Jesus with this compassion for sinners, rebellious, rejecting sinners. In the face of their rejection, he prays compassionately for them. And this touches us as believers, because when we witness or when we testify and when we communicate to other people and try to what our Christ has done to an unbelieving world, largely we are rejected. Now, in today's America, fortunately, that rejection is usually not hostile, but sometimes blunt and to the point, but we are largely rejected. So how do we respond to rejection? Well, I just won't go anymore. I just won't speak anymore. I won't mention this to people I don't know because I don't know how they're going to react. No. No, not at all. Compassion moves us to speak, to do something, to have a value. And Jesus is moved with compassion. So, not with a spirit of resentment when we are rejected or refused, or no one's interested, it seems, but our Lord is filled with compassion. And some in that city would later believe in him. So one never knows where the message of witness goes. But not in the city as a whole, they will refuse to the end. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he says. That repetition intensifies the emotion. Like David, if you remember David in 2 Samuel, grieving over his son, Absalom the rebel had been slain in his rebellion and efforts to kill and slaughter the people of David, king of Israel. Absalom had been slain, hanging from a tree by his hair. And when the Cushite man ran back to report this to David, that the enemies of David had been slain, David wailed and wailed in grief. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Over and over he goes. And he went on and on with this to the point where He was so overwhelmed that Joab had to come and shake him into his senses, lest all of his people rebel, saying, "You love your son Absalom, the murderer, more than you loved us who saved your life." And David comes to his senses. But he was overwhelmed with grief and emotion and compassion for the death of that rebellious son. Now here, Jesus is compassionate toward those who are rejecting him. So we have to gauge our level of concern for the unsaved when we face a passage like this. Jesus describes Jerusalem here as a city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent. And that's exactly what they did to Stephen in the early church. The first Christian martyr, the deacon, along with, of course, at some point, the beheading of James by Herod the king. So this history of the city, whose name, Jerusalem, means peace, is a city of violence and a city of murder against the prophets of God. How often he said, "I wanted to gather your children together." That perhaps refers to the many visits that Jesus had made to the city, at least three or four major visits. And Jesus pictures himself as a protective hen to this agricultural society. I have hens in my backyard. They're not mine. They're the neighbors. Gone astray, they come to visit. They are protective. And I don't watch them that closely, but I have a favorite pond at which I have permission to fish. And the owner of the pond said to me, "The geese are having their young. I would be very careful because they are very protective." That's the nature of motherhood in the bird families. And so Jesus uses the hen to describe himself with the compassion of a mother and yet the protection of a father. Compassionate and protective. Psalm 17 at verse 8, David said, "Hide me in the shadow of your wings." The NIV has a good translation of Psalm 91. At verse 4, "He will cover you with his feathers." King James had pinions, I think, and a lot of people don't know what pinions are. But they're feathers. And under his wings, he will give you refuge. So here is our real security in life, folks. Last week, I listened to several forums of discussions of the best and most brilliant experts for the United States military defense. Some very impressive technologies are out there on the latest missile defense systems for the United States and the development of Virginia-class submarines and the development of hypersonic space research and flight research. But we are way behind, sadly behind competitive threatening nations because of budgeting cuts for the last 16 years by previous administrations. That's very important. It is very important for a nation, a superpower, to be able to protect itself with its military. But our real protection is in the hand of God. In the hand of God, and even the worldly philosopher in the Old Testament, the book of Ecclesiastes, he writes, "I've seen this under the sun. The race is not to the swift. The battle is not to the strong," he said. "But time and chance happen to them all." And time and chance are in the hand of God. So we really do not know America's future in this world, but we do know Israel's future in the scripture. And we know of Israel's ultimate victories after incredible testing and persecution. And we know God's protection for those who know him in Christ Jesus by New Testament faith. And the resurrected Christ as the ultimate victor. And our Lord ends this lament in verse 35 of Jerusalem, acknowledging their future desolation. He said, "I'll leave your house to you desolate." But he concludes with a reference to his return to this earth at the second coming in that last verse 35, that the city of Jerusalem will not see him again, that is after they've taken his life, until Jerusalem is filled with people who are glad to see him, saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So by application, what we can take away from this, I think, today is, what would you say if the resurrected Christ were to return today or tomorrow? What would your response be to the idea of the resurrection of his people? Would you say, as John does, at the end of the Bible, in the last book, the Revelation, chapter 22, at verse 20, "Come, Lord Jesus"? Is that your sentiment? Or would you be one of the stubborn ones he mentions in verse 11 above that, in that chapter 22? "Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy." Because some are stubborn and will remain in their present condition, even though the end is coming and is near. Or will you wash your robes in the blood of Christ? So he goes on to say, as he ends the scripture in the New Testament, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may know they have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city." Now, washing your robes simply means in the blood of Christ by faith, believing that he died on the cross of Calvary for you. So today's the day for believers to know Christ and to know the courage to live and not be intimidated by our world and the compassion that cares for those who are lost. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at this little passage of Scripture where Jesus reveals so much about himself. And we pray that we might be more like him. Help us to move forward in that fashion with this knowledge and insight, that the challenge might be firm in our hearts to please you and glorify you in every day that we have. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.